there's amazing things of technology that you can do. Like, you can find an app on there that you can level a picture when you hang it. You can measure things with your camera. And you can record videos of your pets and your kids and take selfies too, right? But eventually your phone ages, or it can get bogged down if you have too much stuff on there. The memory starts to run out. Programs and apps start to run a little bit slower. They don't work as fast as they used to. And sometimes things start to crash, don't they? That actually happened to my wife's phone recently. She had thought that she lost thousands of pictures of our family and our kids, and it was a pretty big headache to fix. She spent a ton of time, and it involved a fair amount of stress, too, to try to fix this thing. Eventually, she had to call Apple Care and sit on the phone with them for hours, and after a few nights of stress and heartache and all that, the solution they offered to fix it was a factory reset. And what that essentially does is it wipes out everything that you've got on your phone and sets it back and restores it back to the settings that it had as it left the factory, and they put it in that nice little box and sent it off to the store. So it restores everything on your device back to its original functionality and usefulness again. A factory reset's really meant to move all that excessive junk that's bogging it up and slowing it down and make it the way it was supposed to be again. So just like all the applications and the games and the news and the messages and the funny videos that bog our phones down, sometimes life can bog us down too, can it? I mean, just think about the past month or so with all the extra stuff that we had in there that we crammed in that made life more hectic and more crazy and even more burdensome. Did all that extra go, 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 go make life simpler or easier for you? Or did it bog you down a little bit more? Even though some of those extra things, many of them were probably good things, but did they keep you from some really good things? Or maybe did they keep you from some great things that you could have experienced? As we get ready to celebrate the new year of 2019 here in a couple days, I think it's really a prime time for us to reflect back a little bit on the past year or just on our lives in general as we look forward also and think about where we're going and where we're heading. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to dig into today, is a great place to kind of check and see if we're off target in our lives at all. It's a good place to kind of measure up against and see if we're sort of in need of that factory reset ourselves, and our lives may need to be recalibrated with him a little bit. So before we jump into our text this morning, would you guys bow your heads and pray with me? Father God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you have given us your word, and that we can go to it and we can seek ways of how you've said is the good and better way to do life. And Lord, I'm going to be open and honest here. I don't have anything good to say this morning, but your word is good and you're good. And God, I pray that you would move our hearts, that you would speak to us as we dig into your word today. God, let us just focus on you for the next little bit here. And we expect you to show up and move in our hearts and in our lives in a big way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 if you want to follow along this morning. And the Sermon on the Mount is really one of Jesus' most famous teachings. And what's really cool about his Sermon on the Mount is that he gives us some insight for kingdom living that we can apply here on earth right now. And Jesus' message in this sermon was kind of extraordinary. It was a little contradictory to what the world was saying was the good way to do life. And so there was some tension in this message that Jesus is preaching. He's teaching a new way to live, and it's contradictory to what everything in the world around him at that time was saying was the better way to do it. It was contradictory to what the world was saying, here's the ideals that you need to hold to, here are the things that you need to value, here's what should be important to you. And in a lot of ways, times haven't changed all that much, have they? The world then and today continues to kind of give us that same message of get as much as you can and live it up while you're here. Money, sex, and power, those are the three main baskets that I think the world is kind of telling us that if we fill those things up, that's when we're going to experience true happiness. If those baskets in our lives are overflowing, then finally then, that's when we'll be happy. But Jesus' message also presented a challenge, not just to the world, but to the proud and legalistic religious views that were surrounding him of his day too. See, Rome was the governing body in charge at that point, and they liked to use their muscle and their authority to get their way and get things done. And so there was often a lot of oppression, and they put people down and marginalized people. And one of those groups was the Jewish population. And so they're on the lower end of the social and political spectrum at this point. And for the Jewish people, their religion was more than just a religion. It was a way of life for them. It was the way that they passed down their traditions, their faith traditions to their kids. So they used the synagogues to educate their children and their people about their Jewish ideologies, about their religion. But it was also a part of social belonging for them. It was a part of their lives that had deep familial ties as well. Religion was their world in many ways. And so what Jesus taught, what he brought to the table, was a different way for people to live. And it was a way that freed them to live a life as they committed lives, their own lives to him. And it was really about the good news of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching and teaching. See, Jesus' message was the gospel, and his message was contradictory to what the world was saying, and it was the gospel essentially against their message of religion. See, for people, religion had told them that I obey, therefore I'm accepted. And Jesus' message was, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. The motivation of religion was based on fear and insecurity. And the gospel's motivation was based on a grateful joy, a heartfelt joy. Religion told them that when life gets messy and things start falling apart and everything goes wrong, you got to get angry at God or yourself or believe that there's somewhere that the blame has to be put on, because if you're a good person, you deserve a comfortable life. But the gospel says, yeah, my life may be a jacked up mess. Everything might be a massive struggle and an uphill battle, but I know God's by my side and he's loving me through it all. And these trials, they're going to be used to refine me to the person that he wants me to become. Religion says protect your image of being a good person at all costs. And anything that threatens that image must be destroyed. And the gospel says, I know I'm going to struggle, I know I'm going to stumble, and I'm going to fall and fail, but that's not where my identity is found. It's found in Christ. Religion says pray when you need something, when you need to control a specific circumstance in your life, or you need a certain outcome. But the gospel says prayer is about connecting with the Heavenly Father. It's about talking to him. It's about fellowship with him and building and deepening that personal relationship with him. See, religion is centered around the individual. It's all about me. And the gospel is all about Jesus. It's all about him and focusing on your relationship with him. And not just God's kingdom is in Jesus here and now, but in the kingdom that's yet to come. So Jesus actually talked a little bit about this back in the previous chapter in Matthew 4 when he first begins his ministry, and we can take a look at that verse here. So from that time on, Jesus began to preach, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. See, right after that, Jesus goes around, and he starts to gather some people to become his disciples, and he tells them, follow me, and you'll be fishers of men. Now, at this point, when we pick up in chapter 5, Jesus has only called 4 of his disciples. The 12 aren't fully gathered together yet. And so they're following Jesus around, these group of dudes, his disciples that are being formed, and they're going with him around Galilee as Jesus is teaching and proclaiming this new message of good news, and they're seeing him heal sick people. And so news travels around about what this Jesus guy is doing, and people in the areas, the surrounding areas, are like, we got to check this out. We got to see this for ourselves. So they hear these stories of what's going on, of healing sick and paralyzed people, and his new message that's different than the message of the day. And so they want to get in on that action too. They want to see it with their own eyes. So large crowds start following Jesus all over the place. And we pick up here in Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. Now when Jesus saw the crowds that were following him, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down, and his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. One word that's kind of key that sticks out to me here is the word them. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. I think that it's cool that there's not the whole 12 there yet. So these are people that are just really followers of Jesus at this point. They've seen and heard his teaching, and they've heard the people that are talking about him. They want to see what this great teacher has to say. So I think even though the crowds are down there and these disciples go up with him, this is still a message that's true for us today. Jesus is just as much talking to his disciples, his early followers, as he is to us this morning. And I think that for the disciples that were with him, the notoriety and the popularity of Jesus and his teaching that he's beginning to experience, it's kind of a warning for his disciples too. These crowds are following them everywhere, and every move that Jesus made was the talk of the town, and all these people just want to gather around to see what's going on. And the disciples were the ones that were closest to him. They had access to him. They were his close group of friends. They were his buddies. And so being close to Jesus and being his guys probably came with a certain level of prestige. But it probably also gave them access to other opportunities to have some fame, some power, maybe even gain some money, some monetary benefits from being with Jesus, right? So the crowds are gathering again, and Jesus pulls these guys up the mountainside a little bit, and he gives them kind of this little pep talk before he begins talking to the whole crowd in his sermon. And we're going to continue to track through that and dig through this passage, and we're going to see that Jesus tells them, hey guys, like, there's more to this. Don't expect fortune and fame out of following me. In fact, that's not at all what I called you to. What Jesus tells them is that they can expect things like mourning and hunger and persecution, and it's going to be tough and it's going to be hard to follow him, but it's going to be worth it. And it might not be worth it according to what the earth and the world says is worth it, but there's going to be reward eventually for following Jesus. So even though Jesus is addressing the disciples initially, like I said, it's safe to assume that the crowds were hearing this message too. When I was a kid, I always heard of the Sermon on the Mount, pictured this massive mountain like Everest, and these guys were taking these little goat trails up. But it really wasn't like that. They were on the Sea of Galilee in the northwest side in a little town near Capernaum. And this is what the Sermon on the Mount looked like as far as the setting. So, I mean, people could follow him right up to the top of that. And if there's a lot of folks there, they can get around Jesus pretty easily and hear what's going on. So it's not like the huge cliff mountain face or anything. People could have just easily heard the words that Jesus was teaching. So the warning is just as much for his disciples and the followers then and today, and it's for all of us too. So as we jump into what Jesus began teaching that day, you can see in your notes, if you take out the handout in your bulletin there, there are going to be 8 Beatitudes or ways that Jesus described that you can be blessed that are really in a stark contradiction to what the world would consider blessings for us. And so we're going to track through those. And this isn't really an a la carte list or a buffet line where we can walk through there and pick and choose a couple that we like and leave the others out. It's really something that needs to be taken as a collective or as a whole that we need to apply in our lives. These 8 things really describe a picture of what a life following Jesus looks like. So we're going to pick it up here. The first one in verse 3, Jesus begins by teaching, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit's interesting that it's the first one to start off, right? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? When I thought of that, I went back, well, what does it mean to be poor? And if you're poor, you've encountered some hard times or some life circumstances that are difficulties or a challenge maybe from an economic standpoint, right? You don't have the means or the ability maybe to make ends meet, or you're unable to do some things because you lack the necessary monetary resources. Essentially, it's bankruptcy, right? You've got nothing to give or to make it by on your own. And to be poor in spirit is this realization that you don't have anything worth giving to God. It's an understanding of who God is in your life. And once you see how awesome and how good he is, it puts in perspective how fallen and how sinful we are apart from him. When we see how awesome he is, it casts light into how not awesome we are. That you need to have God as your deliverer because you can't do it yourself. And being poor in spirit is an attitude of humility, really, that recognizes that you cannot do anything on your own to earn or deserve what God has to offer. It's just this free gift that he's extending to us out of his love and his mercy and his grace. And it's for anyone that would receive it and accept the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's a very different understanding from what you would have found from the religious leaders of the day. Now, they taught about spiritual self-sufficiency, that was the way. That material blessings, that's how you knew God was active in your life and working in your heart. It's kind of like the world today, isn't it? The only one that you can count on is you. We hear that message a lot. It's a message really of pride and self-elevation. If you work hard enough and you grind it out long enough, you're going to get to the top and you're going to make it. You'll be self-made, and that's a source of prideful arrogance that we can carry around because it's belief in ourselves and our own abilities that got us there. Tim Keller actually writes about this kind of pride. He says that pride is the carbon monoxide of sin, and it silently and slowly kills you without you even knowing it. So being poor in spirit is not a reward of look at me and look how good I am. It's a reward in spite of me, look how good God is. In verse 4, Jesus goes on to say, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Now think about what we typically mourn. Usually it's the loss of life, right? A loved one passes on. Or maybe we could be mourning the loss of financial stability. We lose a job or something like that. Or maybe on a lesser note, it's a loss of your favorite sports team. I'm not even going to bring up the mourning that Packer fans are going through this year, because that's a tough spot in my heart this morning too. But that's not really the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about, is it? In Psalm 119, the psalmist talks about streams of tears that flow from his eyes when God's laws are not obeyed. That's a poor in spirit kind of mourning. Or it's the kind of mourning that desperately wants to see people that you know, your family, your friends, to come to know the saving power and salvation of Jesus. It's not the world's definition of mourning. The world's definition tells us, you know, if you're not feeling it, if you're not happy, you need to just go and do whatever it takes for you to be happy at all costs, no matter what. You're not happy with your marriage? Trash it. Go find something better. Your family stinks? Just walk away. If you don't agree with someone, just write that flaming, scathing, but possibly hilarious post on Facebook. You don't feel it? Max out the credit cards until you buy that one thing that pushes you over the edge where you just feel happy inside. Or how about this one? You don't like the church you're going to? You don't try to put forth any effort and get engaged and involved and serve? No, you just walk out the door and put it up as a blaze of glory, a sign that I'm just not being fed here and there's someplace better. We might find some temporary comfort in these things. We might find a moment of that happy feeling, but it's going to catch up with us eventually, isn't it? That word temporary is really the key. Eventually, maybe you're on your third or fourth marriage and your kids are all messed up, and you realize, is this one going down the road of divorce too? Like, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. Or maybe that awesome burn on Facebook isn't so awesome as you walk into the interview for your dream job, and there across the desk from you sits that person that you wrote that scathing review of or message to. But you did get 350 likes, so it was worth it, right? Or perhaps you come to the realization that after your 10th church, there's really just no perfect church. They're made up of imperfect people, and there's varying degrees of people trying to figure out how to live this life with Jesus together in community. We're all growing and we're all going somewhere. Maybe you're swimming up to your eyeballs in debt because you just thought that next car, man, that next toy, that next jet ski, whatever it was, that's going to be the tipping point where you start to feel happy in your life. No, Jesus is saying mourn over the things that God mourns over. Oppression, persecution, sin, social evils, those are the things that God mourns over. But he also promises that there's going to be comfort in that mourning. Scripture tells us that God's going to wipe away every tear from every eye because we have hope. And that hope's Jesus. We're not going to have to live in that fear of despair and grief because we know the end of the story. We know that it ends with Jesus. And he was the one that paid the price for our happiness at a very, very high cost, at the ultimate cost. Next, in verse 5, Jesus talks here about meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, meekness is the exact opposite of the domineering, aggressive, harsh, abusive, tyrannical power and ways of Rome, right? Whatever they wanted, they just used their power and their might and squashed people and got what they wanted and took it. And that's even a pretty countercultural idea, meekness is, for us today as well. We've probably all heard the phrase that the squeaky wheel gets the grease or the oil. If you don't look out for yourself first, you're going to be last. If you don't use and abuse people to get to the top, you're going to stay at the bottom. You'll never make it. You need to have power so that you can use your authority and lord it over people to gain more. More power equals more money, more sex, more, 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 more. That's the world's way of blessing and success. That's how you get there. But again, Jesus says, nah, bro. I'm pretty sure that's what he said. He says, no, that's not it. You got to be humble. You got to be gentle. You got to have a servant's heart. That's the way to be blessed at a kingdom level. You don't assert yourself over others for your own gain. And that didn't mean that Jesus was a pushover either. Not at all. Jesus was not afraid to confront these issues with the religious leaders when it was necessary, even rebuke his own disciples when they let that power get into their heads or they let their self-centeredness become an issue. Maybe being meek for you means like not yelling at your spouse or your kids when they don't do something right away when you ask. Maybe being meek means having more patience and just not flying off the handle when things don't go your way. Maybe it's realizing that being meek actually takes way more power and strength than it does just to spout off. Jesus exemplified this with such a level of strength that it took him to death, to a cross. He gave up his own life. And if we understand this kind of meekness that Jesus is teaching and how he modeled that and who Jesus is and how he's called us to live as his followers, I think we understand this idea that Scripture says we're to become co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs with God's own Son. How cool is that? It's this meekness of Jesus that gives us power to have this saved life. Continuing on in verse 6, Jesus says that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Now, food and water are some pretty basic needs of humans, right? We know that if we go long enough without eating or drinking, that it's not really that fun. I don't know if you've ever gone too long without that, but you get cranky, you get irritable, you can get sick, and we know if humans don't get that stuff for a lengthy period of time, you can die. And here Jesus is saying that you should desire righteousness in your life as much as food and water. And the righteousness that Jesus is describing is a sense of justice for those who've experienced injustice, those that have been marginalized and stepped over and passed by. It's a righteousness that's of a personal, ethical, and moral stance for what is right, for what the Bible says is the good and the best way to live life. It's a clear definition of sin and a desire to live above it. It's saying no to some of the gifts of temporary pleasure that the world has to offer. It's a craving for God and his promised salvation that's come to earth in the person of Jesus. That's the kind of righteousness that will be divinely satisfied and filled by the righteousness of God himself for those that choose to believe and follow Jesus. It's in direct contrast again to what the religious leaders of Jesus' time were teaching. They did the right things and they said the right words and they were very good at being good so that they looked good to everyone else around them. But on the outside, they look perfect, blameless, pure. But on the inside, their hearts were dried out and as withered as the Grinch who stole Christmas. Now, I think that you can look at two opposite sides of the spectrum on this one today. On one hand, you can have Bible Bob who leans way too far on the side of truth in his faith that he barely even knows how to spell the word grace. He can regurgitate scripture like a mama bird feeding her babies. He's in church anytime the doors are unlocked. He's never smoked or drank or cussed in his life. But when he gets home, he treats his life like property. His kids are just minions to order around and boss around, and he's never got time to actually let them into his heart because he's too busy with his work or his hobbies to have anything to do with them. On the other side, you can play the grace card, and that's the only card that gets played in that game where everything becomes permissible because you don't want to offend anyone. There's no truth brought to the table because you're fearful that somebody may not agree with what you know is true. The faith and the gospel are watered down to the point where it's simply this idea of doing good things that people are going to understand what that means and they're going to see Jesus in that without any proclamation of who Jesus is and what he's done, and what that means for people and why they need him. This one, I think, is one of balance. It needs to be righteousness for his name's sake, not our own. And if we live self-righteously, we're going to get our reward of feeling superior over other people, over people that we should be loving, over people that we should be serving and sharing the good news that we know of Jesus because of the work that he's doing in our own hearts and our own lives. It's really an act of mercy, isn't it? And Jesus begins to talk about this as we look at the next beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is one of the biggest themes in the Bible. God shows us great mercy by not giving us what we actually deserve. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the gift of God. Wow. If you think about that for a minute, your mind just has to go, wow, we deserve death because of our sin, but God's given us this gift of mercy and love and grace through Jesus. We've been shown such grace, great mercy. How can we be heartless then and not show the same mercy that we have ourselves been given? Why is it okay for us to keep holding on to that grudge that we've had against our brother-in-law maybe since Groundhog's Day of 2015 when he borrowed the lawnmower and without asking and brought it back broken? Or how can we not ourselves be merciful and forgive a brother or sister who's asked us to forgive them because we've got that root of bitterness down in our heart and we're just holding on to that anger so tightly? If that same mercy that God offered to us is also offered to that person, how can we not share just a sliver of that with them? I think mercy is really a heart attitude. And I think that it often comes down to personally answering the question of how much of our own hearts do we really want to let Jesus into and have access to. That brings us to the sixth beatitude in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus goes to the core of human life with this one. Purity and cleanliness were a big deal to the Jewish people. Anything unclean would keep a person out of the community, and oftentimes unclean individuals were shunned and shamed. They were outcasts. And being clean or unclean to the religious community was an outward and external deal. But Jesus goes right for the throat punch on this one by flipping that script around on him, and he's like, no, the purity comes from within. It comes from your heart. It's not something that you can become unclean or pure because of what you're surrounded by or if you've come into contact with something that's deemed unclean or dead. Someone with a pure heart is willingly opening every part of their innermost being to God, so that he can be the one that affects and impacts change in them. They essentially have given their undivided loyalty to God and in all their life over to his ways and his will. So what does undivided loyalty look like? It's Jesus. It's a life that's totally given over to him. It's a heart that's totally open to every part so that he can go in there and do his work. We've talked a little bit about letting Jesus into every part of who you are, the good, the bad, the messy, the ugly, all of it. And the world would like you to believe the lie that you can let him into most of it and you'll be fine. You can still hold on to some of those things that are fun and still be okay with God. Things get just justified in circumstances like this. Things like, well, it's okay if I watch a little bit of porn. My wife's out of town. Or things like, you know, we just had a big fight at my house and, you know, it's okay if I go to work and I lean into that person of the opposite sex and flirt with them just a little bit, and it's okay because I know I'm not going to take it anywhere. And it'll be better for me and my wife when I get home because I'll be happy, I won't be angry. Or maybe it's okay to cut corners at school and I've got to cheat on this final because I've got a reputation to uphold and my parents are expecting me to get these certain grades. All these things are deceptions of the heart, and they keep our hearts from being pure. The next one here in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Notice that Jesus isn't saying be peacemakers at all costs. There's such a thing as righteous anger. Anger in and of itself isn't really a bad thing necessarily. It's what we do out of that anger that matters. And oftentimes our anger affects and impacts relationships, doesn't it? And relationships matter deeply to God. Our relationship with him, first and foremost, our relationships with our parents, with our spouses, with our kids, with our friends, with our family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friendships, they all matter to God. So are any of your relationships in the midst of chaos and turmoil? Are you attempting to bring peace back into the equation, or do you sometimes like to stir up the pot a little bit and cause a little more trouble? Maybe there's an unsettled chaos inside you that's consumed by what the world values and the affairs of the world, and it's just eating you up, and it's this vortex that's just sucking you down. It's super hard to get out of. You're worried about taking the right trips and doing the right things and painting that perfect picture on Facebook or whatever, and you're just really maybe consumed with keeping up with the Joneses, that you've invested some areas in your life in different places than where you should be, and it's allowed anxiety to creep in, and things have got messy. Maybe for you, being a peacemaker begins by finding peace in your own spiritual walk with God. Peace for you may mean sitting down and setting aside some time that you would have spent on your phone and spending some time in prayer, or spending some time with somebody that you know and trust that loves the Lord too, that you can be an accountability partner with, that they can hold you up and challenge you to live the way that you know you should be living. Maybe being a peacemaker means taking your platform on social media and sharing encouraging messages of hope and grace and the mercy and the freedom that Jesus offers instead of all the fears of the stops and the no's and the don'ts that religion has to offer. Maybe by sharing God's peace message and the hope of the gospel, maybe some of those people that are lost can be found, and they can be called sons of the only true God as well. The eighth beatitude that Jesus teaches on isn't an easy one to swallow. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Ouch, right? That one stings. I don't know anybody. I've never woken up myself and been like, what should I do today? Shucks, I know I'm going to go head downtown and get me some persecution, right? I don't know anybody that's done that, and if I did, I wouldn't want to hang out with you. But Jesus is making it clear here that this persecution and all these other beatitudes are not initiation requirements into the kingdom of God. That would imply that we should be looking to endure things like torture and martyrdom as a way of earning our salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's making it clear that persecution and these things are not requirements, they're not initiation, they're not demands even of our own personal behavior either. Otherwise, it would be good for followers of Jesus to go and seek out persecution just to receive a blessing. Now, Jesus is talking about undeserved persecution. Attacks on your faith because of your faith. Attacks on who you are. The religious leaders, they did this well. They were lording over people. They were nitpicking every little move that they made so that they could exclude them and shun them and shame them when they didn't meet up to their standards. Sadly and kind of ironically, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were persecuting in the name of their own self-righteousness, the very people that stood for true righteousness. And Jesus continues on here talking about this in verse 11 and 12. And he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, because of a professed faith in Jesus Christ, persecution may come. People may insult you. They may say false and evil things against you. But the key is, it's because of your faith in Jesus. And that's contradictory to what the world says, isn't it? You can hold and believe and hold true to a whole lot of things in the world in the name of political correctness and tolerance, but Jesus still isn't accepted all that much in this arena. And there's tension here. Will you stand firm and hold true to your faith, or will you allow it to make you wishy-washy? When you're faced with a challenge, when someone pushes up against you and your faith, will you lovingly and gently and humbly stick to your conviction that Jesus is who he said he is, and his words are true, and he shows us the best way to do life? Or will you do what the world's hoping you'll do? Shrink down, fold, crumble, succumb to their pressure? You remember that old quote that was attributed to Alexander Hamilton? If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad when this happens. He knows what it feels like. He knows how tough it is. But it does have a purpose, just like Jesus' life had a purpose. It's not all for naught. Jesus went to the cross and paid the ultimate price. And Jesus wants us to do something with our faith too as we stand firmly in it. So let's continue on here in verse 13. Jesus continues, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Salt was hugely important back then. It was used for preserving food, obviously, because they didn't have refrigerators and freezers. It was used in commerce and trade. It was used for seasoning their food as well. It was also even sometimes used as fertilizer. It was pretty much a part of their everyday life for people. And Jesus calls us to be salt, to share and live out our faith in everyday life. Next, Jesus takes his metaphorical teaching a little bit further, and he talks about light to illustrate the point. In the Bible, light and darkness are often a contrast for good and evil. Jesus described himself in John 8 and 9 as the light of the world, and that those who believe in him will no longer be in darkness any longer. Theologian Michael Wilkins, he sums it up really well this way. He said, "Jesus' disciples are called to be the light of the world. They cannot be hidden. For their very nature, the kingdom life that lives within them is a testimony, a living testimony to those in the world who do not yet have that light." Their good works are produced by the light that comes from a life of God and in God and with God. It is not of their own making, because those who will see them in action will glorify not them, but the Father in heaven. Jesus' disciples possess kingdom life, which produces good deeds from a changed life. Bearing the light of the gospel in both message and life will bring people to know who Jesus is in this world. Jesus calls us to be salt and light with our faith and with our lives. So throughout these eight Beatitudes, we need to be careful to understand a few things that Jesus isn't saying. He's not saying that these are a way to earn your salvation if you live them out perfectly and to a T. They are statements and testaments in our lives of God's grace, not law. They're not to be burdensome ethical demands of people who choose to follow Jesus, but they're to be blessings that are to be rejoiced when we experience them. And these blessings are to be found and experienced both here and now in the present world, and also then and there in the kingdom yet to come in a future with God. They're also character qualities. They're fruit that comes from a heart of when you welcome Jesus into your life. They're produced when you allow him to permeate every part of who you are. They're produced from a life that's connected with God, and they're the harvest as a result of his transforming power. Now, these characteristics of these Beatitudes are not self-produced. We can't simply lean into them and learn them or emulate them and attempt to make them part of our lives. Only God can do that. It's only by his effort. They're a collective of what the Spirit will produce in the life of a disciple of Jesus who's walking in his ways and being transformed more to his image. So where do you need to be reset in your walk this morning? Where do we need to come back to that factory setting of a life that's fully and totally sold out to Jesus so that he can impact the way that we live and that he can impact the way we treat people and the influence we have on people as they encounter us in daily life? Maybe you've never given this whole Jesus thing much thought this morning, but today you feel God tugging at your heart and he's saying, my son or my daughter, it's time for you to come home. If that's you today, man, I would just encourage you, come talk to one of the pastors. We'll be here hanging out for a little while this morning. Or if that's too uncomfortable, find somebody that you know that's got a relationship with Jesus that can walk you through that, that can pray with you, that can celebrate you, because that's an awesome decision to make. That's a life-changing decision to make. And you need to celebrate that. Maybe life for you has just become so much stress and busyness that it's just one big issue and one big burden. Maybe for you, coming back to the heart of your relationship with Jesus and creating some margin in your life, some more margin and space for God and time and attention for him, maybe that's where you're at. That's where you need to be reset. Maybe life's pressure has created bitterness in your heart and anger's crept in and you've got this attitude that isn't kind. It's not humble. It's not loving. Maybe you're just angry all the time and that behavior seeped into everything. It seeped into work. It seeped into life at home. And it's impacting your responsibilities that you have as a follower of Jesus to lead and to love like he taught us, to be salt and light. Whatever it may be for each one of us, I want to challenge you all to take a moment in the next couple of days as we look towards ushering in 2019 and just take a moment and reflect on your relationship with Jesus. Let's all ask ourselves the question of, are there any places or spaces in my heart where I'm not allowing him totally in? Or better yet, ask God to reveal those places in your heart and areas in your life and invite him in to work on that change so that he can change you to a life that's more fully engaged and more fully blessed and more fully found in him so that we can be created and move more towards his image. Ask him to reset and restore you to a deeper relationship with him. Let's pray. God, we thank you this morning for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you give us the opportunity to know you. And God, I pray for all of our relationships here with you this morning, God, that you would strengthen those, that you would grow those, that you would challenge us to take on a bigger role of you in our lives, Lord, that we would be the salt and the light that you've called us to be, that we would be shining examples like a light on a hill that can't be hidden, Lord, that would be a blessing wherever we go because of the way you're working in our hearts and in our lives. God, we expect you as we look forward to a new year to show up in a great way. We anticipate the work that you're going to do, Lord, and we thank you for how you're going to do that, and that's through Jesus. God, we pray that we would know him more, that we would live that thing out in a way that impacts, greatly for your kingdom. God, give us a passion, give us a fire ignited deep in our hearts that we may just love and shine the light of Jesus in every place and space that we find ourselves. It's only in his precious and mighty name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.